We are studying from the book of Luke, the 14th chapter. And we'll be studying from the book of Luke through the 16th chapter for the next two or three Sundays, if you'd like to read ahead. This morning, we're starting at verse 1 of Luke chapter 14. And as I studied these verses of Scripture, I noticed that all of them were involved with a day in the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 1, the Bible tells us that it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. So the things we're going to study this morning have to do with Jesus Christ going to the home of a chief Pharisee to eat bread on the Sabbath day. And now for the next several services, we'll be studying the things that occurred, the things that he said, the things that he taught. Now, we're not forgetting that we're studying the kingdom of God and principles that are operative today in the kingdom of God. I'm not forgetting that, but you'll find that Jesus taught those people who were with him when he went to the house of this chief Pharisee to eat bread, that he taught them in parables. Now, not everything he said was parabolic, but many of the things that he taught, the people who came with him and who watched him as he ate bread in the house of the Pharisee, they have to do, these things have to do with the kingdom of God. We understand that Jesus is the Son of God. We understand that he is also, according to the people who were living at his day, the way they viewed things, the son of Mary and Joseph. For some of them said, is not this the son of Joseph? He is Jesus of Nazareth. This was an identity that was given to him by his peers who lived in this area of the world. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the son of Mary and Joseph. But there were others who recognized him as the Son of God. And there were those who came to know him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we have an opportunity through the written word this morning to look at a day in the life of Jesus Christ. We may go home with a chief Pharisee and spend the day listening to Jesus Christ as he teaches. It may not be as pleasant as we've imagined it to be. How we oftentimes daydream about having been with Jesus, and how comfortable and how reassuring it would have been to have sat with him at this particular home and listened to him teach. I can well remember the pastors who would come home with us and eat with us, and how the men of the house would sit on the porch, reared back, as we said, in a cane-bottom chair, and wives and women folk tending to the cooking and listening through the window, I'm sure, or if they had opportunity. And it was a very wonderful time. It was a time of learning, listening to the men talk. Many things that I learned in life, early in life, were things I learned by listening to people talk. But some of the things I heard the preachers and my father and others talk about were unpleasant. I'm not talking about things that were of the world, but things that were unpleasant in the sense that they caused me to think about my life. I remember my mother and a black lady by the name of Rosie sitting on the front porch, and they were shelling peas, and they were talking about the new birth. And I remember how uncomfortable that made me feel to hear them talk about, "Ye must be born again," because I had arrived at a point in my life when I didn't feel comfortable talking about God. So spending a day with Jesus Christ, with the biblical and historical Jesus, may not be as comfortable as we've come to imagine that it might be. It was on the Sabbath day, and that perhaps would exclude many people from having gone home with the chief Pharisee for dinner. Many people miss things on the Sabbath day, and they miss them just like Thomas did because they're not pressed. So this morning, if you're going to spend a day in the life of Jesus, it means that you have been to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that you're involved some way in worshiping God. If you're not a worshiper of God, you're not an attender, you would not have been there on this particular day. You would not have heard what Jesus had to say. How tragic it is to miss the truth. How tragic it is to miss communion with God and with God's people in a peculiar and particular sense simply because we refuse to make ourselves present in the house of the living God. Now, you'll notice that Jesus teaches some of these principles that we have been talking about, rules, regulations, things that apply to the kingdom of God. They still exist today. They're legitimate principles for you and me. And I think the first one we need to look at, it's because the first one that Jesus spoke, is the principle of necessity. In verses 2 through 6, you'll notice that, "Behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and shall not or will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things." Jesus noticed that a man attended who had a great deal of difficulty breathing. He obviously had some serious heart problems. Maybe his heart was leaking and there was a lot of fluid around his heart and lungs. And he had what the King James translators identify as dropsy. But Jesus asked the men who were there, who were supposed to know the law, that is, the Pharisees and the lawyers, and he asked them the question, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" They didn't answer Jesus. They didn't say yes, and they didn't say no. They're the kind of people who want to say which way things are going before they make any kind of a commitment. Now, they had been stung, literally, by some of the questions that Jesus had asked. They'd gotten into serious trouble by trying to answer the questions that Jesus asked, and they had gotten into serious trouble by asking Him questions. And now Jesus said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And they didn't say anything. They held their peace. And Jesus took this man and healed him, and let him go. And then Jesus answered his own question. And here's what he said. "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit?" And that was probably stuck in the watering hole. That is, the pond. The ox or the ass had gone to water and they had gotten stuck in this watering place. Jesus said, "Now which of you shall not have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him again to these things. Now notice, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And when he asked them, "What do you think of this?" they still were perplexed, or they refused to answer. I believe that Jesus was teaching them something that every child of God ought to know. And I believe it's explained perhaps a little deeper or a little better in Mark, the second chapter. You remember that Jesus and his disciples were walking through a field. This is verse 23 of Mark chapter 2. Mark 2 and verse 23. "And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, And his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need, and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. What was Jesus teaching these people, and what is he teaching us in these verses of Scripture? He's teaching us that we need to understand the priority of things. And that is that exactly what Jesus stated here, that man is a creature of God. That man is created, and the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Let me put it this way. Henry Ford invented our manufactured the automobile for a man. Man wasn't created for the automobile. Just look how things work. The man rides in the automobile. You can see how tragic it is when the automobile is riding the man. The horse is for man to ride. If the horse rides a man, that's a real serious problem. If you saw a man who had an automobile who was under it trying to lift it up and carry it on his back, you'd say, look, you've got things backward. What you need to do is to get in the automobile. It's for your service. You haven't been created to carry it and serve it. It's been invented and created for you to use. And God is telling these people that the Sabbath day was a creation for man to use. God didn't create the Sabbath and then say, now, I'll create me a man so that he can observe the Sabbath. Man was created, and then the Sabbath was created. And there are necessary things that must be done in our lives. And these people were so absolutely dedicated to the acceptance of the day and the worship of the day, they couldn't worship the Lord of the Sabbath, who's Jesus Christ. I've always thought it was terribly inconsistent for we who are preachers to really thrash people for not attending church about how bad it is to miss church and then go out and eat. If those people hadn't missed church, we couldn't have go out and eat. Or someone who really badmouths and thrashes people who, quote, work on Sunday and then have a heart attack but never tell the doctor, Doctor, I believe in the law of the Sabbath, so I'd like for you to wait until Monday morning before you examine me or before you put me in the hospital. I don't want any treatment until after the Sabbath is passed. You know, our Jewish friends have been in a lot of trouble lately, and I understand that during the high days, the holy days, that they just shut down the war. But I rather suspect they didn't shut it down. They were still making some preparations, even while the Day of Atonement, according to them, was in progress. We're very inconsistent. Sometimes we condemn things that we don't think about. And Jesus said there is in life a law of necessity. And that law of necessity goes further than the law of the Sabbath. I'm not talking about being born again. I'm talking about Sabbath keeping. And Jesus said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. I'll put it in these words. If you think going to church makes you right with God, you're wrong. It's a part of doing God's will, but it is not all of God's will. We can probably do more of God's will outside the church than we can inside the church. For every activity we involve ourselves in ought to be a way of teaching people about God and about the things of God. Mercy, judgment, truth. We're to live a life outside the Sabbath day that points people to Jesus Christ. And then there was another thing, and this is a little bit, I think was a little bit embarrassing, maybe a great deal embarrassing to these people, was the fact that Jesus noticed the people as they came in and as they sat down. Maybe we'd call Jesus nosy. You know, there, and I've noticed that many times that we have different ideas about how we ought to live and what we ought to do, and we'll find some scriptures that teach this, and then we'll find some scriptures that teach that. I really think that Jesus used opportunities, and that he didn't just stay with one philosophy. There were times when Jesus would not rebuke openly. He took people to the side and instructed them. But there were times when he rebuked them openly. And you say, which way is the best way? Neither way is the best way. The best way is the way that gets the job done for God, whatever it called for. Now, Jesus watched these people. Notice. And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden. Now notice, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them. Now what's happening? Jesus is at the home of a chief priest. It's the Sabbath day. And they're there listening, watching Jesus. He has healed a man with a dropsy. And he knew they were going to accuse him of violating the Sabbath. So he took the law of Moses, quoted it to them, and proved that there was a law or principle of necessity. A word of caution. If your oxen gets in the ditch of his own accord, it'll be very well in the sight of God if you pull him out. Be careful you don't push oxen in the ditch. Be careful that your oxen is not in the ditch because you wouldn't do it on Saturday. Because you were too lazy and ornery to do it on Saturday. You were watching a football game and you didn't go to the store, so now you got to do it on Sunday. You pushed your oxen in the ditch by your own laziness. Okay? I don't want you to get away with something. Don't push your oxen in the ditch. But if it gets in the ditch, there is a law of necessity that supersedes the law of the Sabbath. And Jesus mentioned it here. Now, he watched people as they came and sought out the chief rooms, or the places where the most distinguished guests were to eat. And when Jesus saw them coming in to the chief Pharisee's house and sitting down, he spoke this parable. He said, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. And when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, Jesus spoke a parable on how to avoid humiliation. I don't think any of us like to be embarrassed and humiliated. And Jesus saw the men coming in. Now, there were different levels, different rooms. And the Bible tells us that these men came in and they sought the highest area. That is, the loftiest places. The places that were reserved for the dignitaries. Now, Jesus said, you may not know everyone that has been invited to this wedding feast. You may think that you're the most important person that has been invited to the wedding feast. But you may not be. So if you come in and you go to the highest chamber, then someone comes in who's more distinguished. Then the one who bade you to the supper is going to come and say, give this man place. And thou began with shame to take the lowest room. You know, we usually have banquets and the head table is up on the dais. Or there's always an area reserved for the speaker and for the prominent persons. Sometimes when you go to these banquets and the tables are all stretched out, you know, you look like you're sort of looking at a sunset. You're looking at the people who are there at the head table, because that's the most important place. That's where the dignitaries are going to be seated. Now, if you go to a banquet and you go to the head table and you sit down in the seat of the invited dignitaries and speaker, and you're sitting there, and there have been a lot of other people come in by this time, but then about that time the governor or lieutenant governor, someone of dignity as far as office is concerned, they come in and maybe they start to go to their seat and they notice that you're seated in the place where they're supposed to sit. What happens? Well, someone will come to you and they'll say, it's sort of embarrassing, but you realize that, you know, this is where our guests were supposed to be seated. And they say, oh, okay, I'll move over here. And you say, well, no, that's where, you know, the president, he's supposed to be seated there. Oh, well, I'll move over here. Well, no, you really don't comprehend. See, if you look at the 63rd table, on the right, there's a little card that has your name on it. So then here starts the promenade of the humiliated. And everybody's going, look at that guy. Went up there, sat down, look at his wife, how red-faced she is. Here they come, going back the very, you know, right by the kitchen door. Where every time they bring out food, they fan you. And you sit there all evening, humiliated and shamed. Jesus said, I can tell you how to avoid that. The proper procedure, Jesus said in verse 10, but when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. In other words, consider yourself common, ordinary. Don't consider yourself the most distinguished person in a crowd. Go and sit down at row, 64 seats back by the swinging door. Go sit there. And then, if in the course of the feast, someone comes and says, look, you're supposed to be seated here by the president or by the governor, then as you walk to the head table, then you have worship. Now, that word worship literally means respect. People say, well, look at those people. Guy had just didn't know he was supposed to sit up there. And they said, then people will have respect because you didn't claim more than you can do. Have you ever got in trouble because you, quote, bit off more than you could chew? Someone took you up on it. You say, oh, I know how to do things like that. I did that one. The guy said, I'd like for you to do it to me. You know, help me. And the guy said, well, I really don't know. I've forgotten. It's been a long time. You've got to lie your way out of it. You ever noticed how when you start lying, you have to keep lying? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we commence to deceive. And Jesus said our lives are like that. We can tell a lie before we go. We can give a false impression by the way we walk, by the things we do, by the very arrogance that we display in life. We can tell a lie about ourselves and of our importance. We can show people by the way we live what we think we're worth. I remember one expression that was made many times in my life, and I suppose about me on some occasions too, is I wish I could buy that guy for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. Make a real profit. And it wasn't P-R-O-P-H-E-T either. Now Jesus states in verse 11, a kingdom principle. A kingdom principle. Notice what it is. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The word exalt means to lift up high, literally to dignify. To be abased means to bring low, to humble, and to humiliate. This isn't the only place that this statement is made. The book of James makes a similar statement. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And if you'll read that in other places of the Bible, you'll notice that this principle works in two different areas of our lives. It works in our relationship one to another. When we exalt ourselves among our brothers and sisters, whether it's at the church, or whether we exalt ourselves in school with our classmates, whether we exalt ourselves at the office where we work, however we exalt ourselves, if we do it ourselves, there will always be the humiliation that is predicted here. He said, "Well, I've bragged a lot and I've never been caught on to yet." Somebody's just been too kind to tell you you've been caught on to. You're probably a laughing stock. You say, "Boy, you know, I tell these grand stories of all the things I do and of all the places I've been and all the things I've done and all the success that I've had, and boy, people just swallow it down, and you know, they're really fools. They swallow everything I tell them." I got news for you. You know, when you leave and they're all there and you're gone, you know what they do? They just fall out of their seats laughing at you. Say, "What does that guy really think we believe all that garbage about who he is and what he's done?" That's kind of a jerk, as far as we're concerned, in the right direction to realize that arrogancy, self-sufficiency, self-esteem, egotism, whether you call it by theological words, whether you call it psychological, whether you describe it in psychological, psychiatric terms, however you describe it, it always comes out the same way. And that is, when we exalt ourselves, there is built into that the abasement and the humiliation that must come with it when the truth is really finally revealed. Now that's the relationship among one another. But you know, that same kind of principle exists in our relationship to God. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up." It's exactly the same principle. When we're trying to stand eyeball to eyeball with God, we look ridiculous. Have you ever seen people like that? Who in their own righteousness and in their own goodness just have to tiptoe just a tiny bit in order to look God right in the eye. That's how good and that's how righteous they feel themselves to be. And if they were wearing high heels, they wouldn't even need to tiptoe a tiny bit to look maybe just that much, look down on God. That's self-exaltation. You know, really, God and me are just pretty good buddies. Finally, it becomes me and God, instead of God and me. And I really, you know, I can just get up there pretty good. Listen. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." It is in self-humiliation that we reach the place where God can use us in His servant. Anytime we are filled with arrogance and braggadocio, when every time all that we do is talk about who we are and what we've been, what we've done and where we've been, we're not talking about how God has blessed us. We're talking about how we bless God. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God," James said, "in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." And then, a rather, I guess, unnoticed thing in the Bible, a principle of hospitality. And maybe what we would term a true test of our hospitality. Notice, in verses 12 through 14. "Then said He also to him that bade him." Now, look, there's been a man come who was seriously ill. And that's the first person Jesus dealt with. But in dealing with him, he dealt with the legalists, the Pharisees and Sadducees who had come to watch. Jesus dealt with them. Then he noticed how the people came and sat down, and it reminded Jesus of some humiliation and embarrassment it seemed. So he spoke a parable so that they would understand the principle of exalting yourself and then being humiliated, and the principle of abasing yourself and being exalted and respected. Now he's spoken to a number of different ones, directed his attention to a number of different people who've been there. Now notice, he speaks to the man who made the feast. Then said he also to him that bade him, that is, to this chief Pharisee who has actually provided the home and evidently the table for Jesus to eat at. And Jesus doesn't play the part of a good host at all. You would never, never see such a recommendation made. That is, I do not recommend that you embarrass your host. But Jesus looked at this man, and he looked at all the people who were in attendance. I mean, he looked at everyone, and he said, now here's all the people that have come. Jesus understood. He knew what was going on. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now notice the uncommon practice that Jesus advises. Whom should a person invite to dinner? Well, the obvious answer is my friends. When I make a dinner, who else am I going to invite but my friends? If not my friends, then my brothers and sisters in the flesh. If not my brothers and sisters, at least my kinfolk. And if not my kinfolk, then my rich neighbors. Notice that adjective. Rich neighbors. These are the people, Jesus said, had the philosophy of, I feed you at my house and you feed me at your house. And oh, how wonderful we all are. But Jesus recommended a very uncommon practice. He said, when you make a feast, call the poor. The maimed. And this word maimed means someone who has been deprived of some member of the body or its use. The maimed is someone with a withered and crippled hand, someone who's had a stroke. The lame, that is someone crippled in the feet. Now, in the society in which Jesus lived, a crippling of the feet was an extremely serious disability. Because you couldn't work, you really couldn't do anything but beg. You remember the man who was lame from birth, who sat at the gate beautiful, begging, and had been there for many, many years. He was there because of his immobility, because he couldn't do anything else but beg. They didn't have any services for the people to learn a trade. He was simply a beggar. There was nothing else that he had been taught or trained to do. There's really not much sympathy for him. The attitude was either he sinned or his parents sinned, and they're all getting what's good for them and what's coming to them. The blind. Now look at this. The poor, the crippled in arm or bodies, one with hands off, but a crippled feet and the blind. Can you imagine this parade now coming into this? This is a chief Pharisee, evidently a wealthy man, and here comes this parade of humanity. Not his friends, not his brothers, not his rich neighbors, no one of that caliber, no one of that character. Only these down and out and all of these social misfits and all of the disabled physically. Can you imagine the crippled dragging themselves along, the blind feeling for the doorway, and then can you imagine the feast itself? The blind trying to feed themselves and in an unfamiliar circumstance, and the crippled and the beggars, the poor. Can you imagine what a shambles it would have made? Is there a principle or a lesson for us in this? I think so. Whom do we invite to our homes and houses? After church, whom do we mix with and talk with? Do we always look for the return favor? Let's all go out and eat. Who's us? Well, there's us five good families in the church. What about all the other good families in the church? Let's all go somewhere. Who's all of us going somewhere? Who is all of us? Well, it's certainly not the whole church, because no one else knows, but certain little whispered invitations after service. Cliques form. And things that ought to be discussed in public with the pastor. Things that ought to be discussed in business meetings publicly are discussed at the little table down at the pizza place or out at the, some other cafeteria over a cup of coffee where the good people, the important people, really meet. I think there's a principle. We ought not to call anyone common. There are really not any principles in life when it comes to the work of God and to life itself. We might be surprised how much our fellowship would grow if after services you just walked up to a stranger and said, "I noticed that you people have just joined our church. Will you go home with me for dinner?" I think we might see a dramatic change, and certainly the dropping of the accusation that's often made, it takes so long to get acquainted with those people. Why? We're just comfortable with our friends, those are the ones we include. Or maybe the rich neighbor. And then Jesus showed another principle in verse 14. "And thou shalt be blessed." Now that word blessed means happy. You know, a lot of people mean blessing. By blessing, the Lord will bless you means God will give you a pack of money. You know, that's what they literally interpret. They say, you know, give and God will bless. And they mean by that that there's a principle in operation that if you give $10, God will give you $100. Give God $100, God will give you $1,000. And you can just multiply your bank account. That means how, that's how God blesses you. Brother, listen, that's not true. It's a lie right out of hell. You might get a lot of money, but you'll not get a lot of happiness because you're giving to get. If the only reason you give money to church is so your business will grow, you're giving for the wrong reason. Don't quit. Because my salary depends on it. And I'm somewhat selfish. You know, I mean, I don't want to argue myself out of money, but get right with God. Don't quit giving, get right with God. You know, don't get mad and quit going to church. Get glad and start going to church. The answers are not the reverse, but it's the real truth of the thing. Look. Thou shalt be blessed. The word blessed means you'll find happiness. Jesus is saying that the real way to happiness is in giving without expecting recompensation. You know, all of us want to work for God on a cost plus 10% basis. You know, all of our work done for God is, "God, I'll work for you on a cost plus 10%. If I give $100, that if you know I want a 10%, I want the $100 back and a 10% above the board blessing on the thing." Now notice, "Thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." They have no means, Jesus said, of repaying you. Paul reminded the Corinthians of a thing when he said, "May I remind you that Jesus said it is more blessed to give than receive." What is the principle then of giving? For happiness. And that's really what Jesus was talking about. You want to be happy in giving? You say, "I sure do." And what I'm going to do is I'm going to stand up before the church and I'm going to say, "Look, I got a whole bunch of money and I'm going to give it to the church." And everybody looks at you and everybody just claps and hollers. Look, you say, "That'll make me happy." Then you don't need to worry about the resurrection of the just. You've got exactly all you're going to get out of that right then. Really, the more secretive our giving and the more secretive our works, the more we'll be recompensed at the judgment and resurrection of the just. When you say, "Preacher, who'll ever know about it if I don't tell them?" Well, you're not supposed to have anybody know about it. You say, but how will I ever be held up and admired?" You won't. And I'll tell you something. There's something more important than just getting by in this life. And that's the judgment day. And you know, we ought to all live our lives with that day in mind instead of this day. Oh, I know the day's got its real important functions. We've got to eat. You know, there's a ham on, there's peanut butter and jelly, there's pizzas that have been frozen. When we get home, we're going to thaw those things or put them in the oven and bake them. There's a lot of important things on. Why, there's movies and ball games and there are things to see and places to go. Preacher, you don't understand just how important today really is. And I've got my pride and I've got my station in life to uphold. I've got all these things. Listen, there's another day that's more important than today. And that's the day of judgment. Now, Jesus said, "Thou shalt be blessed." You'll be happy. And I'll tell you what, if serving God really doesn't bring all the happiness you think it ought to bring today, if you're really serving God, you just wait until that day comes. There'll be a lot of anguish, a lot of real anguish and turmoil when we stand before the Lord, because we've just forgotten all that Jesus said and done. We've just been so wrapped up in being Christians, we don't know anything about Christ. And all these things that we've been accustomed to, that we thought were really good and righteous, that now they're turning around and like a serpent, they're biting us. And this is the way life really is. You just live it on the surface. And then when life is ended, then there's nothing. We're saved, yet so as by fire. We make tragic mistakes and we forget the laws of the kingdom of God.